Man, Psalm 96 is one that we've been singing for a long time. And so I'll bet you that probably a large part of our church has this thing memorized, or at least a lot of it memorized. I know I certainly couldn't quote it in order because I'm used to singing the song and the song kind of jumps around. But all of the components of this particular chapter have pretty much been drilled into our heads. And that's what's so beautiful about singing psalms put to music, is you get all these Bible verses, you get all this great biblical content into your mind. It really sinks in. And especially when you're singing these type of songs, if you stop and think about what the words are saying as you sing them. And this is a great one. It says in verse number one, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth." And the first thing I want to point out here is that in the Old Testament, there are so many calls for just universal adoration and worship of the Lord. And the thing that's significant about this is that in the ancient world, a lot of the religion is polytheistic. And so you have this God over here, you have this God over here. And there are not other examples of religions saying, our religion's going to take over the whole world, and our God's the God of the entire earth. All the other gods are fake. This is the only true God. This is the only real God. But you have those kind of statements a lot in the Bible saying, like, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Everybody's going to know about the God of the Bible. All nations are going to flow to Jerusalem. Everybody's going to be worshiping God and know God. Nobody's going to have to say, hey, let me introduce you to the God of the Bible. Everybody's going to know who he is. From the least to the greatest. Nobody's going to have to tell their neighbor or their brother that God exists or that the God of the Hebrews exists. No, everybody's going to know. And we have seen a fulfillment of that through Christianity, not through Judaism. Judaism is a tiny religion, comparatively speaking. No, through Christianity, the God of the Bible has come to the entire earth, and all of these prophecies in the Old Testament that talked about how the whole world is going to worship God and people are going to flow. And even now, obviously, we don't believe in these Jerusalem pilgrimages or whatever of going to the Holy Land. But here's the thing. People from every planet on the earth, or excuse me, every country on the earth are going to Israel to take these tours because they've been inspired by the Bible. And obviously, the tour is a tourist trap and it doesn't matter and it's bogus. But here's the thing. A lot of the people that are going there are still sincere believers in Christ. And they're going there because they love Christ, because they love reading the Bible. They want to see the biblical places. And so the point is that Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ, has brought all this to fulfillment in the Old Testament. And it's not like, well, all the polytheistic religions are all saying this. And then, you know, it just turns out that, you know, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, as they like to bogusly refer to him as, just happened to be the one that got popular. No, I mean, really, the God of the Bible is really the only one making these claims among ancient religions. And he was able to come through on these claims. And so here in Psalm 96, again, he's calling for the entire earth to sing praises unto the true God. He's going to say a little bit later, because all the gods of the nations are idols. Everything else is a fraud. Every other religion is a fraud. There's only one way that's right. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's not a way. He's not the religion of this nationality or this geography. No, he's the God of the whole earth. He's the creator. It says in verse number 2, sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. And when I think of verses 2 and 3, I think about our soul winning program, and I think about the missions that we do as a church, because we truly do show forth his salvation from day to day, right? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. You know, when we're sitting here and counting up salvations, it's rare that a day ever goes by that we don't have any salvations. I mean, I can't even remember the last time that happened. It'll be super rare that there'll be a day with zero salvations. It's like a few days a year. But even on those days, somebody probably tried to witness to somebody on those days and just didn't get anybody saved. It's not that the attempt wasn't made, because we have so many people out from our church going out and evangelizing and witnessing. And then, you know, forget our church. What about all the other Christians at all the other churches all over the world? The gospel is being preached so many times a day, every day. And so God's salvation is being shown forth from day to day. And even if no one single person in our church is witnessing every single day, I'm not witnessing every single day. But here's the thing, as a church though, we actually are, as a group, showing forth his salvation every single day. And we're also declaring his glory among the heathen as we go and travel to various heathen lands, traveling to other countries and far-flung places across this world, preaching the gospel to every creature. And you know, some people have this attitude of like, well, why would you do foreign missions when you haven't finished America yet? And this is an objection that people will bring up to foreign missions, but the problem with that is you're never going to finish America. So if you had this mentality of, well, I have to finish America or finish Arizona, well, then you'll just never do foreign missions. And that's why in Acts chapter 1:8, it says, you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You do it all concurrently. We don't want to be these people who only do foreign missions and neglect the home front. No, we want to do missions in Phoenix. We want to do missions in Arizona. We want to do it across the U.S. and we want to do it in the uttermost part of the earth. And we want to do it all at the same time. The job is never going to be complete. People are constantly being born. By the time we finish, it's time to start over again. So you're never going to stop. And so with that mentality, you'll do zero missions. And frankly, I'll tell you the biggest reason why I'm for foreign missions. Because if I go to the foreign mission field, people are more receptive there typically. So if I can go soul winning in a more receptive place and get more people saved, then I'd rather do that than soul winning here. You know, obviously want to do both, but if I had my druthers, I'd rather go and preach somewhere where I'm going to get 5 times as many people saved for the amount of effort I put in, or 10 times as many people saved. And so that's part of the reason why we travel to these places, is because we're usually going somewhere more receptive. If the places we were going were less receptive, I'll tell you right now, we would put a lot less time, energy, money into it. And places that are not receptive, yeah, we'll go there once, we'll do it, we'll check it out, we'll go beat our head against the wall in certain European countries or whatever and try to do what we can. But at the end of the day, where we're really going to put our effort is here at home and to receptive places. But I'm for preaching the gospel in all places. You know, even here, we prioritize the poor areas, we prioritize working class neighborhoods. We're going to hit those sometimes maybe 8, 9, 10 times. Whereas the rich neighborhood, we're going to hit it once, we're going to shade it in and be like, let's never go back. Or the Mormon area, right across the street from the Mormon temple, we're going to do it once, shade it in, shake the dust off our feet, and never be back. Okay? And it's kind of the same with foreign missions. We're obviously going to de-emphasize unreceptive places. We're going to emphasize receptive places. But at the end of the day, you can't really preach the gospel to the wrong person. You know, we want to just preach the gospel to every creature and go into all the world and teach all nations. And we want to declare his glory among the heathen. The Bible says in verse 4, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. He's saying they are a literal statue. I mean, the word idol at its core means an image, right? An icon. He's saying the gods of the nations are just a picture, a sculpture, an image, an icon that has come from someone's imagination. They are not real. Whereas the Lord made the heavens. God is the creator. It says in verse number 6, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Now, it's interesting. When the Bible says, you know, give unto the Lord glory and strength, obviously God already has those things. But the idea of giving the Lord glory and strength is giving him the glory due unto his name, meaning he deserves to have these positive attributes about him magnified to the entire world. Right? So when we talk about glorifying God or glorifying Jesus Christ, we want to take all of the greatness that we read about the Lord in his word and communicate that to other people so that they can also be in awe of the greatness of God and that they would also glorify him, praise him, thank him, stand in awe of him because he has honor and majesty. He has strength and beauty. The Bible says in verse number 8, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. Now, I've done entire sermons on this idea of the beauty of holiness, and this is something that the liberal, kind of leftist, Marxist, socialists of our world today, this is something that they really choke on and they really have a hard time with, that there is some kind of an objective beauty standard in this world, right? Like that certain things are beautiful and certain things are ugly. They really struggle with this. They have a hard time with this, and they will attack Christianity and, you know, the Western mindset or Western civilization or something, you know, because we're just imposing this kind of arbitrary aesthetic upon them, and we're just offended by things because they're ugly, but that doesn't make them wrong and whatever. But here's the thing about this is that the Bible does teach that holiness is beautiful. And so if we were to kind of flip that over, we could say that things that are unholy tend to be ugly. What am I talking about? You know, if I look at some gross transvestite walking down the street, it's gross, it's ugly, it's disgusting. Any idiot can look at that and say, this is gross, this is ugly, it's disgusting. But well, that's your opinion, man. You know, can you cite a source for that? It's like, it's just gross. It's not normal. And let me tell you something. The Bible teaches that being holy is beautiful. And you ladies, you care about your appearance, and you know, you think about that more than we men do. You need to understand, though, that at the end of the day, the best way to improve how you look is by being a godly Christian, by being holy. Because let me tell you something, the outward appearance, the outward physical beauty is not the true beauty. And anybody who's lived on this earth for a while knows that when you get around people that are rotten, disgusting people on the inside, I don't care what they look on the outside, they will begin to look repulsive to you. Whereas, when you get around godly, good Christian people who are maybe objectively not what the world would consider good looking, you know, the longer you get around them and get around their Christian spirit and their good works and everything, you know, they will look better and better to you the longer that you know them. Why? Because beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And so when I say that there is an objective standard of beauty, I'm not saying it's a certain skin color, hair color, body type. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying here's an objective beauty standard from the Bible. Things that are righteous, godly, true, honest, just, pure, and of good report are beautiful in the eyes of God, who is the ultimate connoisseur of what is beauty. I mean, if anybody knows what beauty is, it's the Lord. And the Lord talks about holiness being beautiful, purity being beautiful, righteousness being beautiful, modesty being beautiful. And you know what? As we get closer to the Lord and walk with God, we're going to start looking at things the way that He looks at them. And we're going to look at the sinful, wicked things of this world as being very ugly and gross unto us. And we're going to look at things that are righteous and good as being beautiful. But we're living in a strange time when not only do people want to call good evil and evil good, but they want to put light for dark, dark for light, sweet for bitter, bitter for sweet, just everything backwards. You know, and here's the thing. Obviously, art, when it comes to things like music or painting or whatever the art form, there's a subjective element there of what looks good. You know, one person loves this art, another person does not. And I get that. Everybody has their own tastes and their own opinions, and beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But at the end of the day, though, you know, the one thing that is set in stone is that holiness, goodness, righteousness, purity, Christianity is beautiful, and sin is ugly. Sinful things, sinful people, you know, those things are going to be uglier than righteous things, righteous people. But then I think that this attitude that wants to get rid of an objective standard of right and wrong, an objective standard of just, you know, things that are good or beautiful, and yeah, we're repulsed by things that are wicked, you know, I think it does reflect in the artwork of a culture, though, because, you know, it used to be in our Western civilization that artwork was beautiful to normal people, right? Normal people would look at paintings of landscapes and paintings of, you know, classical scenes or whatever. And, you know, they're just objectively beautiful. And then you get into the 20th century and you just get all this ugly Picasso garbage. Jackson Pollock. I'm naming the names tonight. Pablo Picasso. Jackson Pollock. You know, just this trash art today. And today we see this modern art, just total crap everywhere. And it's just, you know, it's a reflection of a society who doesn't know who they are, doesn't know right and wrong. So they'll just prop up a snow shovel, literally, in a museum and say, this is art. They'll duct tape a banana to the wall and say, oh, this is art, a banana duct taped to the wall. You know, just the, and then when they draw a person or when they make a statue of a person, it's a distortion. It's some weird, elongated blob, weird, gross mass. Oh, it's abstract or whatever. You know, it's a big waste of money is what it is. It's money laundering by city officials, you know, with all of this stupid modern art, overpriced garbage, okay? And I think that it is a reflection of what's in people's art. And, you know, you want to see, you know, obviously our buddy Paul Wittenberger is kind of on my mind. Because he's coming out with this trash movie about me on Friday. You know, you want to see the ugliest crap in the world? Look at Paul Wittenberger's paintings. Okay? Before he made movies, he did paintings. And they were just these, like, grotesque, super ugly. Like any five-year-old could have done this quality of painting. But they were also just, like, these weird, gross, like, scary-looking images or whatever. And he's selling them on his website for hundreds of dollars. I don't know if he sold a single piece. Because they were just this weird, grotesque, ugly art. So, you know, next time you see him or talk to him, ask him to show you some of his weird, grotesque, crappy paintings from, you know, 20 years ago or 15 years ago or whatever. But the point is, you know, that kind of artwork is indicative of a society that has lost their way. You know, they don't know what beauty is. They don't know what right and wrong is. Let me tell you something. There's something beautiful, the Bible says, about the way of a man with a maid, but the way of an adulterous woman eating and wiping her mouth and saying, I've done no wickedness, it's ugly. The Bible says that a woman who is fair to look upon outwardly, but who's without discretion, you know, the Bible says it's like putting a jewel in a swine's snout. You could put a jewel in a swine's snout. It's not going to make the pig look beautiful just because you decorated the pig. The pig is still going to stink. It's still wallowing in filth. It's still gross. And what the Bible is telling you is that a woman who is outwardly beautiful but has no discretion, she's like a pig with a jewel in her snout. And some of these piggies out there do have a jewel in their snout, literally, because that seems to be all the rage to have a metal booger in your nose in 2026. I don't know. Somebody needs to explain to these women that that is not attractive. You say, well, that's just your opinion. Okay, well, that's my opinion. Having a metallic, that's the first thing. Whenever I see a girl with one of those septum rings, my first thought is metallic booger. You got a metal booger in your nose. That's what I think every single time. You know, just all of this weird mutilation. Why? What's wrong with us, right? It's because we've gotten away from wholesome, clean, good, true, honest. So now it's just all about the tattoos and the piercings, and let's just go tribal, and let's just go native, and let's just look like pagans, and let's just look like cannibals, and let's just throw out all of these arbitrary beauty standards, you know, like that feminine women are beautiful and that masculine men look handsome and they look good, you know. No, let's just throw all that out and just throw a weird blob of paint on the paper and say, oh, look at my beautiful artwork. My name's Picasso or Wittenberger or whatever. No, there's a beauty of holiness, my friend. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And you know what the Bible says is beautiful in a woman? A meek and quiet spirit. You know what the Bible says? That inward beauty, the beauty of the inward man, of a woman who is zealous of good works, a woman who is righteous, a woman who has good qualities. And so you young men, do not be deceived by the beauty of the strange woman, the whorish woman, right? You go out there and you see her and she's all dolled up and she's dressing in a scantily clad manner, you know, don't get sucked in by that. Look beyond that and look at the quality of her character. Does she love the Lord? Does she have good qualities that you want in a wife and a homemaker and a mother? That's what you ought to be looking for. You got to look past the facade of the world's beauty standards. And let me tell you something. You ladies, you think, well, I have to do this to myself in order to attract men. This is what they're looking for. So I have to be caked in makeup, and I have to be scantily clad, and I have to follow all the trends and whatever, and I have to show off my body and these different things. Here's the thing about that. You're going to attract the wrong kind of a guy. Because the right kind of a guy is going to have beauty standards that are more aligned with goodness and cleanness and holiness and Christianity and a traditional view of the world and the family and life. And so he's not looking for some sleazy looking woman. You say, oh, but that's what all the magazines and all the Hollywood movies are. Yeah, but here's the thing. A godly man is going to get past that. It's not what he's looking for. He's looking for the real beauty of a godly Christian. The beauty of holiness. I mean, you know, we could talk about that for a long time because there's a lot of good scripture and a lot of good things to say about that. But let me tell you something. Whatever time you're putting into your routine, ladies, for your appearance, I hope it's not coming out of your Bible reading time, because you'd do more for how you look if you read the Bible, prayed, loved the Lord, sang praises to God. Because you know what? Then you'd have a real inner beauty that would shine forth through who you are. And by the way, that's one that doesn't fade with age. So you could be 75, 80 years old, and you know what? Still have that beauty that comes from being a godly Christian. It doesn't go anywhere. Whereas when you look at these kind of dolled up, you know, worldly kind of beauties, when they get old, it gets rough. It's kind of a bloodbath, to be honest. I mean, you think about how some of these women look, because then they start getting all these like surgeries on themselves. And then it's like they get one bad surgery and it's over. Who knows what I'm talking about? You've seen these images of these failed plastic surgeries of those in their 60s. And you know, and some of these women are married to millionaires and billionaires. They have unlimited money. And so they think that somehow they're going to beat the clock and beat the aging process by injecting fillers into their lips and sucking back their face and doing all these things. And they end up making themselves look like ghouls and goblins and monsters. Well, that's just your opinion. Okay, that's just my opinion. My opinion. Picasso sucks. That's my opinion, okay? And you know what? Women who get their face lifted and inject a bunch of fillers into their booty and lips and cheeks and what, you know. Folks, it's gross. You know, don't tamper with what God is giving. You know, here's a beauty tip. So, while I'm getting on people's nerves and giving beauty tips, let me give you a beauty tip. Leave it the way God made it as much as possible. Amen? And look, obviously, some women are more beautiful than others. Some men are more handsome than others. Hey, that's life. You know what? Some people are smarter than others. Some people are more musically talented than others. Some people are more athletic than others. You know, we've all been dealt a different hand in life, and we all got to do the best with what we've got and be content with what we have. Maybe you're short, tall, big, small, whatever. You know what? Just accept how God made you. The Lord has made all things beautiful in His time. And you know, I think that every single person is beautiful the way that God made them to an extent. I'm not saying that some people aren't more beautiful than others, but I'm saying that in general, God has made you a certain way, and the less you deviate from that and tamper with that, probably the better you're going to look. You know, because I see all kinds of old ladies that look really nice, and they're 70, 80, 90 years old, and they look nice. But you know what I've noticed is that none of them have any fillers and Botox and facelift and all this weird stuff. Those are the ones that end up looking like gross and scary, and you have to look the other way, and you just don't want to look at it, because it's just, you know, I don't know, it's just a punishment for being vain. You know, there was an independent fundamental Baptist preacher a while back that got a facelift, and I'm looking at pictures of this guy. He looked like a goof, and I'm thinking to myself, bro, just get old. You know, the Bible says the hoary head, meaning the gray hair, is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. You know, there's nothing wrong with just getting old. Right? I mean, look, you're young, enjoy being young. And you know what's funny? Young people wish they were older. And then people get old and then they wish that they were young. It's like you got to just embrace each stage of life as it comes to you. Don't be scared of getting old. Don't fight it. If you're 60, you know, you have all these women popping up in your feed saying, oh, I'm 60 and I look 40 or whatever. And I'm just thinking like, you look 60. You just look weird. You just look like a weird version of 60. And it's just like, oh, look at me. And I've met people like that in real life that told me like that they thought that they looked way younger than they were. And I was just thinking like, no, you pretty much look your age. You just look a little weird. You look like you've done some weird things to yourself. The bottom line is that, you know what? I am 44 years old. And you know how old I want to look? 44. You know, I'm not saying I want to look 64 when I'm 44. And by the way, if you want to look 64 when you're 44, I can tell you how to get there. It's called smoking. It's called drugs, right? It's called drinking. That's how, if you want to look older, that's easy. You just take drugs, smoke, drink, and whatever. And so, by the way, think about that. You know, when your girlfriend's smoking cigarettes, just think about the fact that she's aging herself. She's probably not going to age as gracefully as the one who's not smoking. You know, it's just, sorry about giving you that hard truth. But I'm not trying to look 34 when I'm 44. And when I'm 54, I want to look 54. When I'm 64, I'm not going to be like, oh, I'm 64. I wish I could look 44. Why? Just be who you are. Just be real. You know, I'm not trying to put things in my shoes to make myself a few inches taller and whatever. Like, that's another thing that I've seen advertised. Elevator shoes for men so that they can add a few inches to their height and trick girls into thinking that they're taller than they really are. You know, it's like, so what? Whatever your height is, that's what it is. You know, I remember when I was in Bible college, my favorite professor at Bible college was Dr. Don Boyd, and I used to love his preaching, and I remember I had a class with him, and he was a very short man. And I remember him saying that his entire life, he hated being short. But then he met his wife, and she was even shorter than him. And then he felt like, hey, maybe God worked this out so that, you know, hey, I'm short, you're short, you know, this is obvious, it's meant to be. And the thing is, and then he kind of jokingly said, you know, hey, I'm not saying it's not God's will if, you know, your wife's taller than you or whatever. But the point is, this guy hated being short, but in the end, he was okay. He realized it's fine to be short. So what? You know, like, oh, well, you're not 6 foot tall or whatever. You know, those are vain things that don't matter. It's the inside, it's the inward man that counts. And so you want to be handsome, you want to be beautiful, be godly. Because there's a beauty of holiness, is what the Bible teaches. And so it says here, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth, the world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Of course, I already talked about that in Psalm 93. I did a big thing about the world being established. And sorry, geocentristic bozos, but that's not real. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. You see, the fact that the Lord is going to judge the people righteously is something that causes us to rejoice and be glad, right? If we're righteous, okay? Because here's the thing. All throughout the Psalms, you'll have the psalmist saying that he wants to be judged according to his uprightness, right? He wants to be judged according to his works, as far as in this lifetime, okay? You see, the idea that people are going to get what's coming to them is a very scary thought to the wicked. It should be a very scary thought to the wicked that people are going to get what's coming to them. Whereas, if you're living right in general, then you're not freaked out by that thought of getting what's coming to you because you're not out there harming people, committing grievous sin, etc. Now, obviously, none of us is perfect. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, but that's where God's grace comes in, right? We who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ are saved eternally. We cannot lose our salvation. No man can pluck us out of his hand. The Bible says nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And so we are totally forgiven and secure in our salvation. But then when it comes to living on this earth, that doesn't mean that there aren't consequences for our actions. Because even if we're saved, if we go out and commit a grievous sin, we will get punished on this earth. So we're not going to go to hell. We're not going to lose our salvation. We still have eternal life. He's not going to break his promise to us. He cannot lie, and he promised us eternal life before the world began. But he will chastise us. And the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth. How many sons? He scourges every son whom he receiveth. Now, a couple things we can learn from that. Number one is, apparently, none of us is sinless. Because why would God scourge a son that doesn't sin? Right? There are literally false religions out there that will teach that after you get saved, you don't sin anymore. Then why is God whipping you? I mean, imagine you believe in Christ, you're sinlessly perfect, and then God just proceeds to whip you? That makes no sense. Why is God scourging every son whom he receiveth? Because every son whom he receives is going to disobey at some point, right? This is why all godly Christian parents spank their children. It's not like, well, I'll spank them if they need it, but they just never needed it. Do you think that kids just ever grow up and just never need discipline? That's absurd, right? Anybody who actually has kids knows that's crazy. Every single kid is going to sin, and they're going to need to be disciplined. Well, guess what? That's why God said every son whom he receives, he scourges, because every single one of us is going to sin and make mistakes. But here's the thing. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are forgiving to others, God will be more forgiving to us. If we forgive men their trespasses, our Heavenly Father will also forgive us. The bottom line is that if we are going through life as saved Christians, we can never lose our salvation. But even when it comes to judgments in this life, if we're living for God, if we love the Lord, if we love our neighbor, the mistakes that we do make, God's going to go easy on us. Amen? Like, God's not just going to come down on us like a ton of bricks. It'd be like, if you have a good, obedient child in general, and they screw up, you're going to discipline them, but you're not just going to go off on them. Because you're going to give them grace for the fact that, hey, in general, they're a good kid. Let's go eat, you know. Whereas if you have a kid who's just a total juvenile delinquent, you're going to ramp up the discipline. And it's the same thing with God. Obviously, if we just keep doubling down on sin like King Saul or something, eventually God is just punishing Saul more and more until Saul is ultimately killed as a punishment, right? And God tells him, you and your sons are going to die in the battle tomorrow as a punishment because he kept doubling down on that sin. And so the idea here is that if we sin as Christians, hopefully we're not committing giant grievous sins. We're not going out robbing and murdering and committing adultery or something like that. But we're going to sin, even if it's just sins of the mind, even if it's just small things. And here's the thing, though. God is good to us. He's gracious to us. He's slow to anger. He's not just going to go off on us for every little misstep. Thank God. Otherwise, we'd just be getting whoopings every day. Okay, but here's the thing. But what about the people that are doubling down on sin? What about the people who are being often reproved and hardening their neck? They shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And it doesn't matter if they're saved or not. Even if you're saved, if you double down on sin, harden your heart, harden your neck, you're going to get severe punishments from God. And so the Bible says that God is going to judge the earth righteously. There are judgments that he will physically bring on this earth, and he will judge righteously. And the Bible says that as a result, the heavens will rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, verse 11. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. So God is coming in judgment and the righteous are glad. Nature itself is glad. The land is rejoicing, the trees and the hills, you know. Obviously, it's metaphorical, but the idea is that the universe, the world itself, is ready for the wicked to be judged. It's sort of like when the Bible said about the Canaanites that the earth itself would just wanted to vomit them out of the land, right? Because they were just so gross and had committed such grievous sins. You know, we should rejoice at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to judge the earth. But those that are wicked should be scared of this thought. Now, obviously, we could think about the end times. the big one where God is coming to judge the earth. But there's also judgment that's constantly happening. There's a great big day of the Lord that's coming. But in the Old Testament, there were a lot of smaller day of the Lords that happened where God would bring judgment, where God would bring punishment. And he said to the wicked, he said, woe unto you that are, and I'm going to paraphrase this because I don't have it memorized, but he basically said, like, you know, woe unto you that are looking forward to the day of the Lord, or, you know, you're excited about the day of the Lord. This is not a good day for you. Is God bringing judgment for you? Now, in the end times, when we think about the second coming of Christ, for those that are saved, this is the best day ever, right? I mean, if Christ returns in our lifetime, this is going to be the most glorious, greatest moment of our lives. It will be the greatest day of our lives. It would just be the best thing ever. We would be thrilled. All of us would be thrilled to see Jesus Christ come in the clouds. All of us. Love it. But what if you're not saved? What's the reaction? Saying to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So that same day is either the best day for God's people or the worst day ever for the wicked. But again, let's say it doesn't happen in our lifetime. In our lifetime, though, God will come to judge the earth, not physically, literally, as he will in the second coming, but even just during our lives, there are going to be times when God punishes, when God brings judgment, when God brings wrath. And what does the Bible say? It says, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. This is Psalm 58, verse 11. So that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. So when we see the wicked getting judged, it's not that we just have a sadistic desire to see people suffer. I don't want to see anybody suffer. I mean, I don't want to see anybody suffer because I just want to see them in pain. I mean, that's just, to me, that's not a good attitude or way to think, to enjoy other people suffering, you know, in general. But at the same time, the Bible says that the righteous will rejoice when the wicked get what's coming to them. Not because it's just, oh, it's just so good to just watch them suffer. No, it's because, hey, verily, there's a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judges in the earth, because it just feels good to know that God is fixing something that's wrong in the universe. An imbalance in the universe. An imbalance in nature, right? When wicked people are getting away with evil, something's off about the world. It isn't right. And it has to be rectified. God rectifies it, and the righteous feel good about it and say, okay, God is real. God is a God that's not a God afar off. He's a God that's nearby. He judges in the earth. And you know what that means? There's a reward for the righteous. So if I see the wicked getting smoked, it's not that I'm excited about the wicked getting smoked per se. It's that I'm actually excited about the fact that there's a reward for the righteous. Think like, well, wow, the same God who is punishing the wicked is the same God who's going to reward the righteous. So if I see the wicked getting what's coming to them, then it makes me feel like, okay, I'm going to get what's coming to me in a good way. Because the law of sowing and reaping is not only negative. Reaping what you sow is not only bad things. You also reap the good things that you sow. And so the Bible says, you know, we rejoice. The earth should rejoice. The righteous should rejoice because the Lord is coming to judge the earth. And so the fact that God's up in heaven and God's not mocked, and whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, it should be comforting to us as Christians. Now, when we sin, obviously, you know, it could make us nervous. But at the same time, if we're predominantly doing right things, if we're staying away from grievous sin, then we could pray and hope for mercy from God and say, okay, God, go easy on us. And again, it's like the good child who has a good relationship with their parents asking their parents for mercy, their parents are probably going to give it to them. You know, even this judicial system in the world, if somebody's a first-time offender, don't they get a lighter sentence than somebody who's just a career criminal? You know, it's like, okay, it's a first offense, so therefore we'll put you on probation, we'll give you a break. Because there's a range with each crime, there's a range of what you could be sentenced to. And if you're a first-time offender who's a good person, who's helping the community, you still got to be punished, but they're going to go easier on you than if you're back again for the same thing and you're just a violent criminal who keeps coming back, well, then the punishments are going to get worse and worse each time. It's going to escalate. So you can see how the exact same concept of God judging could be either a good thing or a bad thing, depending on which side you're on. And you know what I've noticed is that wicked preachers don't like this doctrine. And they'll start even preaching sermons like, oh, God's not up there just ready to chastise you. And you know, you shouldn't fear God. You shouldn't be scared of God and whatever. And there are sermons all over America, I guarantee you right now, at non-denom fun centers all over America, telling you there's no fear in love, and taking that verse out of context and just using that to negate hundreds of verses that tell you to fear God, right? Hundreds of scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, all telling you to fear God. They're going to take that one verse in 1 John, rip it out of context, and just run with it. There's no fear in love, man. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And they'll try to twist that you shouldn't fear God and that God's not going to punish you. In fact, a best-selling book has been written by the female Joker, a.k.a. Joyce Meyer. I think, is that her name? Joyce Meyer? Where she wrote a book called God's Not Mad at You. And on the back of the jacket, I picked it up at the bookstore. It said, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, God's not mad at you. Well, you know what? I got news for you. God's angry with the wicked every day. So how can you just defy the word of God by saying, oh, God's not mad at you? You know what? This is what people want to believe because they're wicked. People that are living a pretty good life, people that are living a pretty Christian life, they don't have a problem with the idea that God chastises us. You know, if you're living a pretty decent life, you're like, hey, God chastises us. He scourges every son whom he receiveth. And God's angry with the wicked every day. And it kind of keeps you straightening up and flying right in your life. And then when you do screw up, you think to yourself, oh man, I better ask God for mercy. I better apologize to the Lord and whatever. But people who just want to double down on sin, they just want to just change this doctrine. God's not whipping anybody. God's not, you know, don't fear God at all. God's not angry at all. You know, God's not just up in heaven ready to just come down on people who's, yeah, he kind of is. If you go out and commit fornication, I'll be shocked if God doesn't cloud up and rain on you. And you know what? You might get away with it for a year, 2 years, 3 years. But if you're a born-again Christian and you go out and start living a life of fornication, take it to the bank, you are getting smoked. Something bad's going to happen to you. You're going to reap what you're sowing. You go out there and get drunk. You go out there and start experimenting with drugs. Maybe you might get away with it for a little while. But you know what? That's just God giving you space for repentance. It's like you don't know that the goodness of God is leading you to repentance. But instead, you just, you know, heap up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath, just building up wickedness and punishment. Eventually, when it comes, it's going to be worse for you. But it's kind of funny to me, though, how backslidden Christians and, you know, false prophets and whatever, they hate this doctrine of God chastising us on this earth. And, oh, you think God's just this boogeyman to scare people into doing right? I mean, he's not a boogeyman because he's real, but I think that you should be scared to sin. Yes, I do. I do. I think that you should be scared to commit murder. I think you should be scared to death that if you commit murder, something horrible is going to happen to you. I think you should be scared to death that if you abort your baby, God could punish you in a horrible way for doing that because it's murder. I think you should be scared to death of trying drugs. I think you should be scared to death to go out and get drunk. I think you should be scared to commit fornication. I think you should be scared to cheat on your wife. I think you should be scared to cheat on your husband. These are healthy, normal feelings for people to have. You know, it's like, oh, you're just trying to scare people. Oh, you're ruling by fear and you're preaching fear. You better know I'm preaching fear. Fear God. Fear before him all the earth. Yes, fear. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. The Bible says in the New Testament that we should pass the time of our sojourning in fear. The Bible said, blessed is the man that feareth alway, right? But the wicked just rage and are confident. And they just think nothing bad is going to happen. But then we just buy into this thing of, oh, no fear, and let's make a sticker out of it and put it on the, you know, I think that was a 90s thing, no fear sticker, remember that? How about one fear? The Lord. But let me tell you something, the Lord, not only is he in the business of judging the earth all the time, scourging every son whom he receiveth, constantly punishing the wicked, punishing the unsaved, punishing the saved, just punishing wickedness in the earth and restoring the balance of nature, restoring the balance of justice in this world. You know, God's constantly doing that, but there's going to be one final judgment where he really comes to judge the earth. If you would go to Luke chapter 17, because the Bible says the Lord comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Go to Luke chapter 17 and let's read about the second coming of Jesus Christ and read about the Lord coming to judge the earth. What does the Bible say in Luke chapter 17? It says in verse number 24, "For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part of under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." Look at Luke chapter 17, verse 26. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man." Now, stop and think about Noah. What was going on with Noah? I mean, if I said to somebody, what's the significance of Noah in the Bible? What event is Noah tied to? The event would be the flooding of the earth. God destroying the world. I mean, God literally destroying the entire world and killing everyone. Why? Why did he do that? Because he was angered by the sin of this world. The world had become a wicked place filled with violence, and the imaginations of man's heart was just only evil continually. And so the days of Noah is a time when God judged the earth and destroyed it. And the Bible says that that is what the second coming of Jesus Christ is. It's another flood. Does everybody understand? Just like it was in the days of Noah, that's what it's going to be like in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. It says, "They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." That's the significance of the story of Noah, the flood destroying everyone. Then it says, "Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Look, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, notice the wording there, when the Son of Man is revealed, in that day, it'll be like Noah or Sodom and Gomorrah in the sense that it is a destruction from God. It is a pouring out of God's wrath upon this earth for the sins of the world. And that's what Psalm 96 is talking about. It says in verse 31, "In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back." Remember Lot's wife? "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Whithersoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." And so he's speaking in kind of a cryptic manner in that final verse. But one thing that's very clear about what he's saying here is that when Christ comes, in the day that the Son of Man is revealed, when Christ comes, and, you know, one is going to be taken and the other left. This is what we would know as the rapture. And in fact, there's even a fictional series called Left Behind that's about the rapture, and it's based on this passage. The idea of two people being side by side, and one of them is taken, and the other is left behind. Now, here's the funny thing about that, though, is that in this fictional series, Left Behind, does God destroy the earth or pour out judgment or rain fire and brimstone on the same day that the people are left behind? No, because in the days of Noah, the same day that Noah entered the ark, it starts to rain. And with Sodom and Gomorrah, the same day Lot leaves Sodom, fire and brimstone comes down. He said it's going to be the same way when Jesus returns. And so in that day, when God is going to pour out his judgment upon this earth, one will be taken and the other will be left behind. And so the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine that's out there does not fit with this. Because if you think about the pre-trib mentality, the pre-trib teaching, it's like basically a bunch of people disappear and everybody's like, where are they? And they don't know where they are. And then these events like slowly begin to unfold. Whereas if you actually look at the timeline in Scripture, like a half hour after the rapture happens, fire and brimstone is falling out of the sky and burning up all the green grass and trees and everything. Literally the same day, just as Jesus said. And so Revelation chapter 7 is consistent. Revelation 7 and 8, I should say, 6, 7, and 8, is very consistent with what Christ taught in Luke 17, Luke 21, Matthew 24, Mark 13, as far as the timeline. You know, there being great tribulation, and then after the tribulation, sun and moon are darkened, Christ comes in the clouds, and in the same day he gathers his elect, in the same day that we are caught up together with him in the clouds, the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, the same day Noah got on the ark, the same day God's people are brought to safety at the rapture, and others are left behind, that's the same day God pours out his wrath. In Noah's day, it was water falling out of the sky. In Sodom and Gomorrah's case, it was fire and brimstone falling out of the sky. And in the end times, again, it's going to be fire and brimstone. Now, notice what it says here. It says in verse 34, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. The modern versions will sometimes change this into something else. But, you know, I actually did a deep dive on this, and I actually did one of my whiteboard, like, Greek videos showing that the King James is right here. Of course, as always, King James nails it. Modern versions are goofed up and trying to change this, because some people will be offended or weirded out by this verse because they're like, why would two men be in one bed? But again, the idea here is that we're living in America in 2026 in a time of unprecedented prosperity. And really, we're in one of the nicest parts of the world. Most people in this world are not living the standard of living that we're living. Even right now. You know, today, in 2026, I guarantee you that all over the world, there are two men lying in one bed all over the world, and it's not because they're sodomites. Right? So, you know, the Bible says, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. So it's like they will see something perverted behind every blade of grass because that's what's in their heart. But at the end of the day, you know, I think that if we'd be honest, even in this room, I think if we ask who here has ever slept in a bed with another man, you know, I think that a lot of hands would go up just in situations where you're on work trips, camping trips, sleepovers, whatever. Okay? And especially people that are in poor countries, I guarantee you that they're doing this all the time. The whole family's in bed. People are sharing beds. People are doing that kind of stuff. I remember I'd be on work trips where we'd, you know, get a hotel and there's only one bed or something, and you sleep like head to toe. Or like when me and my sister would travel together, we'd sleep head to toe in the same bed or something, because it's just, you know, you got to do with what you got. And so there's no reason to read something weird. And some of you are like, oh, that's so weird or whatever. Part of that is just because you grew up so privileged. And if you say, well, Pastor Anderson, I don't know what you're talking about because I've never had to share beds like that, then you know what? You should just thank God for having such prosperity. Because a lot of people do have to share and be in uncomfortable situations. You know, anybody who's ever read the book Moby Dick? Who's read Moby Dick? Put up your hand. Be honest. I'm not talking about the abridged version now. No, I'm just kidding. You know, the people who read Moby Dick know that there's that famous scene toward the beginning where he ends up having to share a bed with that weird cannibal guy, Queequa or whatever the guy's name. Who knows what I'm talking about? Who remembers that part? Like two people. Oh, five people. Okay. You know, because that's just life. So the Bible says here, you know, two men are going to be in one bed. Somebody tried to use this as a proof text for homos being saved. It's like, no, you're a weirdo. That's not even on the radar of the scripture here. That's just because we're living in such a weird time when that's so prevalent, and that would even be considered normal. Like Jesus would just bring that up in passing or something. I mean, that's absurd. But you know what? There are bozos out there teaching that. No, the true story is that it's just showing that people could be closely connected. They could be family. They could be close friends. They could be co-workers. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? The idea here is closeness. You know, if you're sleeping in the hotel room with somebody that you work with or travel with or a family member or a friend, that's someone that you're close to. And the Bible's saying, look, you might be close to a Christian, or maybe you're close. But hey, at the end of the day, though, this is a personal thing. Whether you're saved or not saved is in your own heart. And if you're not saved, it doesn't matter if the person next to you is saved. It doesn't matter if you're in a church filled with people that are saved. It doesn't matter if your whole family's saved, parents are saved, siblings are saved. No, you better get saved. You need to be saved, because there will be two men lying in one bed, and one of them will be taken and the other left. And seemingly they're the same circumstance, same economics, same job, same situation, maybe the same family, and yet one of them's left behind. Because this is a personal decision for each person. He says, two women shall be grinding together. And again, this is the idea of grinding at the millstone to make flour. Because throughout history, women didn't just go to the store and buy a bag of flour. You know, they're having to grind the wheat into flour. And so here are two women. They're probably friends. I can just picture two women grinding flour together. And they're probably talking and hanging out. You know, you put two women in the kitchen, they're cooking together, and they're probably talking and chatting, and they're friends, maybe they're relatives, neighbors, buddies, or whatever. But you know what? One's going to be taken and the other's left. Two men shall be in the field. You know, this is two guys at work. So the idea here is, you got, it's night in one part of the world and day in another part of the world when this happens, because of time zones, right? So it's like, in one sense, it's the night. In some part of the world, this is going to happen in the middle of the night. And so people are asleep in bed. One's taken, the other left. Just in your, I mean, you know, you kind of hate to sleep through the second coming of Christ. I'd rather be in the field than to be in bed. You know, oh man, I mean, it'd be nice to wake up in the clouds. You probably think it's a dream. You're pinching yourself, trying to figure out if it's real. But the idea here is, you've got people in bed at night sleeping. And then you got women going about their chores. You got men out in the field doing their work. One is taken and the other left. One's taken and the other left. And they're like, where, Lord? Like, where are they going to be taken? And obviously we know from other scripture that they're going to be taken to heaven. Because Jesus said, I mean, we could obviously quote a lot of scriptures to prove this, but you know, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you that I may come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. He said, and if I go, I'm going to come again. I'm going to receive you to myself. So the idea is, Jesus Christ has gone to heaven. He's preparing a place for us. And he's going to come again, and he's going to receive us unto himself, so that where he is, there we may be also. And we will be there in heaven. And so the answer, now he gives this cryptic answer where he says, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. This is a strange answer. I'm not going to lie. This is a cryptic answer. But if you think about the body and the eagles, the idea here is, and this is a morbid thought, but hey, this was Jesus' idea, not mine, to say this. The idea here is that there's a dead corpse, and basically the eagles are feeding on it, because we're talking about them eating the food, eating the body. So I don't really quite understand why he chose to word it in this way. He's just obviously using some dark sayings here and saying, well, wherever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. But here's the thing, you know, let's say in the story we're the eagles, because we're the, you know, because one's being taken and the other's being left. Where are we going to be gathered together? Well, we're going to be gathered where the food is. You know, I guess where the body is. What, you know, I don't know why he illustrated it in such a strange way or a morbid way, but I know that he's going to prepare a place for us. He's going to come again. He's going to receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And we will be eating and drinking. It'll be a better meal than those eagles are eating. But then again, to eagles, that's the best thing ever anyway. The body, you know, We prefer some. Actually, we like to eat bodies of pigs and bodies of cows and bodies of goats and things. So on second thought, this sounds like a barbecue. You know, I can't wait to go to that great barbecue in the sky, because you know what? There's another barbecue that's going on downstairs that you don't want to go to because you're the one that's on the grill. OK, so you want to go to the barbecue up in heaven. You don't want to go to the barbecue in hell. And so the bottom line is this. One's taken, the other's left. It's going to be a great day for the one who's taken. Finally, we can get out of this world, leave all of our troubles behind, all the stupidity of this world, all the pain and sorrow and trials and tribulations, and get to go and see Jesus and see our loved ones and be in a perfect place. What a day that shall be. But then, for the ones that are left behind, this is the worst day ever. They're not rejoicing. They're begging for mercy. They're screaming for the rocks to hide them. And so at the end of the day, you'll notice that the Christians who actually are on the right side of this thing, they'll have no issue preaching about hell. Have you noticed that actual saved Christians have no issue preaching about hell or that hell is eternal? They don't have a problem with that doctrine. You know what's interesting is that people who are not reprobates, you know, a lot of them just have no issue just preaching the reprobate doctrine. But then I've noticed that people that are reprobates really don't like that doctrine. And I've noticed that people who aren't saved really have a hard time with the doctrine of hell. And I've noticed that backslidden Christians who aren't living for God really have a hard time with the doctrine of God scourging his sons and chastening his children. And I've noticed that Christians who are living for God, they actually want God to judge the earth. They want God to settle scores. You know, oh, you just believe in this God that's just going around settling scores. Well, here's the thing, like, I kind of want God to settle scores. Half the book of Psalms are like, God, settle the score. But it's like, oh, God's not a God who just goes around settling scores. Well, you know what? The God I believe in goes around settling scores. And here's the thing. People where they're the ones getting shortchanged on the scoreboard, they want the score settled. And the people who are doing the shortchanging, the people who are cheating, they're the ones who don't like the idea of God settling scores. Just saying. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful psalm. Help us to adjust our beauty standards to your beauty standard, Lord. Help us to adjust our aesthetics to find that which is godly, pure, just, righteous, holy. Help us to find those things beautiful the way that you find them beautiful, Lord, and not to be enamored by the ugliness of sin. And Lord God, also help us to always keep in mind your justice, your holiness, your righteousness. And Lord, help us to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. And help us to straighten up and fly right that we might avoid your judgment and enjoy your blessings. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.